The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Our God in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, God, that you, in your mercy, have brought us here to gather in your presence, God, that we might experience the glories and, God, the mysteries of our redemption of your heavenly kingdom here on earth now. And so, God, we ask that you are that your word through your spirit is penetrating both our hearts and our minds, God, that you might change us in more conformed to the image of Christ, God, for the glory of your kingdom. We ask, God, that you speak to us through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And our first lesson is from Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 35. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who believed, rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual morality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, They rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of our Lord from Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" This is the gospel of our Lord. We have a long passage again today, working our way through Acts. And as for some reason usually the case, when I have a long passage, I have a short sermon, so you can hope. There is a lot that can be said about Acts 15, and we could divide it into three or four sermons. I want you to hear the whole thing and get the overview of it this morning. Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey, and they've returned to Antioch. They report to the church that sent them on this journey that Gentiles are turning to the Lord and that churches have been established in several cities where the gospel had never been preached before. And that report is received with joy. The people in Antioch are overjoyed that not just Jews, but Gentiles are being converted to faith. And so Paul and Barnabas, pleased with their work, and the church pleased with their work, decide they'll take a sabbatical and go deep sea fishing in the Mediterranean. And that's where we find them here. That's not what we hear? No, not at all. Have you noticed in Acts that as soon as the church makes progress, the old serpent sticks his head out of the grass and strikes? If he doesn't mount an external attack on the church, of which we've seen several already in the book of Acts, then he mounts an internal attack, of which we've seen several already in the book of Acts. The church is rarely without problems. The church is rarely without problems. If I could find a denomination that had no problems of doctrine or life, I'd join it. But then it wouldn't be perfect anymore. Church always is going to have problems. The snake in the grass continues to rise up and snap and hiss at the church. The problem this time is an internal attack. Well, it's kind of both. It's okay, let's just say internal. And leave it at that and see what you think when I get done with this. It comes from Jewish Christians. I identify them as Jewish Christians because I assume they are part of the same group mentioned in verse 5. A group of Pharisees who had believed in Jesus. Paul wrote in Galatians that they claimed to have been sent to Antioch by James. But in verse 24, James states that they had not been sent by the church in Jerusalem. And from Paul's later writings, it appears at least some of those who are here in this chapter and in this event apostatize, that is, depart from the faith. So these men have come from Jerusalem to Antioch. where they hear that Gentiles have been joining with the Jewish Christians in one church. And they claim to be teaching with apostolic authority. We've been in Jerusalem. We know Peter and John. We know James. You should give very close attention to what we say. And so they then inform the church at Antioch. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this teaching causes a great dissension in the church. There is a struggle and a debate, and people are torn apart over this teaching. Why? What is it about this teaching that creates such a problem? It's not as if circumcision is so difficult. Okay, I know it's painful, but it's not as if it's something that's not easy to do. Paul will address this issue several times in his epistles. And every time he encounters it, the Gentiles must be circumcised, he vehemently denounces it, even refers to it as another gospel. Why? Well, circumcision is the rite of admission into the nation of Israel. It is the identifying mark, we might say, of Jewishness. So those who demand circumcision of Gentiles are demanding that they must become Jews in order to be Christians. Okay, you say, what's the big deal here? Jesus was Jewish, the apostles were Jewish, the church is Jewish in its organization. We hold the Old Testament is still valid, and we keep it and live in terms of it today. So what's this big deal here? Protestants, as is our tendency, usually make this issue one of between faith and works. And there's some of that here, no doubt of that. But it's more than that. It's much more than that. It is essentially this. Those who make this claim are teaching that Jesus was a reformer within Israel. And this teaching strikes at the very heart of who Jesus is and why he came. Did Jesus come to reform Israel? Or did he come to form a new people from all nations? What's the answer to that? And how does this question impact it? You can see that, can't you? Did Jesus come to revitalize Israel? Or did he come to form a new worldwide kingdom among all nations? Did Jesus come to cleanse the temple, as he does in the Gospels? Or is he himself God's new temple? And all of those who are joined to him in faith become a part of that temple. Where's the temple? Is it Jesus and his church, and you're a part of it here today? Or is it in Jerusalem? These questions are what's at the heart of this discussion. Is the proclamation of the gospel a call to become a reformed Jew or a member of a new people, a new nation, a new kingdom, a new temple? Do you see what's at stake? Do you understand why this is such a big deal for Paul and for Barnabas and for the church in Jerusalem? So how's the church at Antioch to solve this? Here are people coming up from Jerusalem saying, we're speaking in the name of the apostles, and this is what you've got to do. You've got to be circumcised to be saved. Paul and Barnabas say, no, you don't. And they say, well, who are you? We come from James. How are they supposed to decide this problem? What are they supposed to do? Well, they could take the easy way out. They could divide. Right? We could have the first Christian church of the circumcised. And we could have the uncircumcised Christian church. But this would be a travesty. You grin when I say it, because you know it would, and not just for the names, you know that it would be a travesty. What Jesus came to establish is one new people gathered in faith and love around the word and table, praying together to God. That's what he came to do. We know that. Realizing the importance of this controversy, the church at Antioch sent a delegation, which included Paul and Barnabas, to Jerusalem. They wisely decide that the issue should come before the seat of the apostolic church and before the apostles themselves. Once in Jerusalem, the delegation is warmly received by the apostles and by the elders of the church. But the enemy, again, is waiting to strike. The Pharisee party now claim that in order to be saved, the Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, books have been written on what is meant by the law of Moses here and in Galatians, and I've read way too many of them. In our study of Galatians a few months ago, I dealt with this at some length. This morning, I'll give you a summary of what I think the law of Moses means in this context. Reflect for a minute on the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. What was it over? Well, it was almost always over either man-made regulations, which they claimed as the law of Moses, or it was over boundary markers. You eat with unwashed hands. You eat with Gentiles. You do these things that don't show a proper distinction between Israel and the nations. So the issues were dietary laws, hand washing, man-made Sabbath rules, abstaining from eating with the Gentiles, and so forth. They were what we call ceremonial laws, which became the boundary markers of the Pharisees. What did they emphasize as the practice of a true Jew? What did they emphasize as the most distinguishing things about Israel? It wasn't faith in God. Jesus tells us that. It wasn't love for their neighbor. Jesus illustrates that. It isn't keeping the Ten Commandments. Jesus in his teaching illustrated that. What they stressed were those things which Gentiles didn't do. Okay? Circumcision. That's a marker that's hard to fake. Dietary laws. Those Gentiles could eat shrimp and pork. Jews didn't. That made them different. Those were things that could be seen. And so I think that's the issue here. Circumcision, dietary laws, boundary markers for Israel. In Jerusalem, the apostolic church holds a meeting to settle this controversy. We don't know how many of the apostles are still in Jerusalem. The year is probably around 50 AD, but that's something of a guess too. From what Paul writes later, it appears that John was still here. It could be that many of them were still here at this time. We just don't know. James, who is present here, is the half-brother of Jesus. James the apostle has already been martyred. This James is one whom Jesus spoke to after his resurrection. And James was converted to the faith and dedicated his life to leadership of the church and following Jesus. Tradition says that this James was on his knees so much praying for the conversion of Israel that they became like camel's knees, calloused, hardened. They didn't have cushion kneelers. He was that kind of guy. In 62 AD, he was martyred. But here, as a leader of the church, seems to be the leader. After the apostles leave, James will still be there to lead the church. What did this council do? So here, Paul and Barnabas and other elders and people of Antioch come down and they meet with the apostle, they meet with the apostolic church in Jerusalem. They say, we have this problem. These people have came from you. Here, some of them right over here in this meeting. And they're saying, for Gentiles to be saved, they must first be circumcised. What did the apostles do? Well, they held a prayer meeting. They all got together and they said, let us pray and seek the leading of the Spirit, what he wants us to do. Is that what they did? I'm all for prayer. I think most of us, myself included, could spend a lot more time in prayer. But prayer is never a substitute for what God has said and what God has done. They didn't pray about this. At least the text doesn't say so. They got together and they said, let us look at what the Spirit has already taught us. Let's see what the Spirit has said about this problem. And then when we figure that out, let's just do it. Boy, that makes sense, doesn't it? That makes sense. We sometimes use prayer as a substitute for what God has said and done. You understand? I don't need to pray and let the Spirit lead me as to whether or not I ought to steal money from the church. Right? I don't need to pray whether or not the Spirit will lead me to be mean and nasty to my wife. God's already told us these things. And for me to go and ask him these things is like approaching him in unbelief. Has he not said? Now, I bring that out because I bump into it, not with you, of course, but I bump into it in my reading and in my background. Let's just let the Spirit lead. And what that means is I'll pray, and whatever I think or whatever I feel will be the rule I live by. Nope. Look to the Lord. What has the Lord said? What has the Lord done? And this is what the Jerusalem Council does. Note what happens. There is some debate. This problem is stated. And they discuss for some time. And then Peter rises to speak. And what does he do? He reminds them of what the Spirit has done. Peter says, you remember when I was on the rooftop and the Spirit gave me a vision? Rise, slaughter and eat. And Peter says, I can't do that. And the Spirit told him three times to do this. And the Spirit told him, don't call common what I call my own. I'm paraphrasing. And at the same time, there's a man knocking on the door of the house saying, there's a Gentile who wants you to come. The Spirit has told him, as he has been praying, to send for Peter, and he will hear the truth. And Peter says, so I went down to the house. You guys remember that, don't you? I came back and told you all that this had happened. Well, here's what this means, Peter says. When I preached the gospel, Cornelius and those around him believed it. And the Spirit came down on them exactly like he came down on us at Pentecost. The Spirit gave them languages to speak that they didn't know exactly like he gave to us. Peter said the Spirit made no distinction between them and us. What's Peter saying? God's already answered his problem. The Spirit of God has already told us by his deeds what he wants from his church. God has answered the question. On this basis, Peter concludes that the council not test God. If the council acts differently than what God taught them through his words and deed, then the council would be acting in unbelief. Further, he refers to the boundary markers as a yoke that even Israel could not keep and found difficult. And then Peter makes this astonishing statement. I don't know if you picked it up when it was read this morning, and you may not, and if you don't, that's okay. It took me a while to pick up on it too. Peter summarizes his conclusion by looking at the foundation stones of the church. Peter, John, James, maybe Matthew, who knows who's there? But these are the founders under Christ of the church of Christ. And Peter says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same way as they. Wow. Peter takes this and turns it on its head. It's not they will be saved like we are. Peter puts himself below them and says, we believe that we will be saved exactly the same way they are. God saved them by grace, apart from works of the law, apart from the boundary markers, and that's the way we're going to be saved too. Wow. The Jews, the apostles, will be saved just as the Gentiles are. By grace, through faith. After Peter's speech, Paul and Barnabas confirmed that this is exactly what's happened. We've been preaching, and they've come to faith just like everyone else, by grace, through faith. Then James appears to be the leader of the church. And by the way, this is an extra. It's not really part of the sermon. It's a footnote. Who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem at 50 AD? James. Not Peter. He wasn't appointed the head of the church. The apostles didn't think he was. Peter didn't think he was. Jesus is always the head of the church. Okay? Now, back to the sermon. I'll try not to give you any more footnotes this morning. James rises to speak. He asserts that this salvation of the Gentiles is exactly what the Spirit said Jesus would do. And he takes them to the book of Amos. He could have taken them to a dozen different places that you probably know well too. And he said, God promised to restore the Davidic throne. This he has done in Jesus Christ. He also promised that the Gentiles would come to his king. God has brought them as he promised without requiring circumcision. And so James says, brothers, what we need to do is pay attention to what God told us. That's what Peter's saying. Pay attention to what the Spirit has done. James is saying, pay attention to what the Spirit has told us in Holy Scripture. God has promised, brought them as he promised, redeemed them as he promised, without requiring circumcision. So the solution is to pay attention to what God has said and what God has done. And then James says, let us not trouble the Gentiles. The word trouble here can be translated annoy. It doesn't have to be, but I like that translation. Annoy. Let us not annoy the Gentiles. Circumcision wouldn't increase their salvation or add to it. It would only be an annoyance. James concludes, for the sake of not offending the Jews in their midst, that Christians should keep certain practices, and these, by and large, deal with these boundary markers. He's appealing for sympathy and understanding on the part of the Gentiles or the Jews in their midst, whether they're Jewish Christians or the one who lived around them, he doesn't distinguish. The rules he suggests were intended to be temporary admonitions for those who lived among those Christians, Gentile Christians who lived among the Jews. Three things were asked. The first is to abstain from meat offered to idols. Okay? And this is going to be a problem, and Paul's going to address it again. He'll address this in 1 Corinthians. Idols are nothing except that demons are behind them. Meat offered to idols means nothing, but for the sake of others, they were to abstain from this. The second thing is to abstain from things strangled and from blood. They go together. Animals would be strangled in order to eat the meat with the blood, or to make food from the blood, or to drink the blood. In paganism, there's always this idea of that drinking the blood of some animal would give you the characteristics of that animal. So if you butchered a bull, you could drink the blood warm, and you could, ooh, be a bull too. Don't know why anybody would want to be, but nonetheless, there is that in some pagan thinking. So, said, let's not do those things for the sake of those in our midst. The third thing is more problematic. The word here used is fornication. In classical Greek, it's usually referred to as prostitution. In the New Testament, it almost always refers to all kinds of sexual immorality, and we'll always to keep away from that at all times. This is would not be temporary. Of course, some believe that this word has special reference to activities at pagan festivals in the temples. I imagine that's what it's referring to. Most of us are over PG-13, but the pagan temples were places where moral men and women did not want to be, and Christians certainly didn't want to be for what went on in those places. There are others who think that this refers to marriages. The Jews had in the first century a habit of referring to fornication, somebody who married his mother-in-law or his first cousin, which was forbidden by Scripture. And over the centuries, Christians have acknowledged that those laws of marriage are for us too. Whatever it is, the important point is that these rules were not adopted as a way of salvation, but as a way for Christians to abstain, to abstain from offending Jewish Christians or Jews in their area. The council agrees, and they write a letter. It's composed, and it's sent to the churches that have been troubled by the issue. The letter carries the authority of the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Now, how does it carry the authority of the Holy Spirit? Well, this is what the Holy Spirit said. This is what the Holy Spirit did. It's not up to the feelings of the apostles or the thinking of the apostles. It's up to what they can show and evidence and proof. This is what the Spirit has done. That's the right way to resolve conflicts in the church. And they did it. And Paul and Barnabas take this back up to Antioch. Silas and Judas come so that they can say that, yeah, this is the letter that the apostles wrote, and this is the letter that they signed, and make sure that everybody understands it, and the churches rejoice. The churches rejoice. Now, I've titled this morning's sermon, The Turning Point. This decision is a major turning point in the history and development and growth of the church. The apostles are understanding more clearly what Jesus came to do and what he came to accomplish. Here, the church understands and teaches that all the nations of the world are to be called into the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. All nations are called on an equal footing. By grace through faith, they are all saved. All nations are united by faith in Jesus, and they become one family who can sit together in peace and love around one table. That's what Jesus came to do. And we still need to learn this. We still need to learn to live in terms of this, don't we? I'm told I'm Irish, but I don't know. But it doesn't make any difference what I am as a Christian. My family is the family of Jesus Christ. My brothers and my sisters are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And they come from all walks of life, and they are all colors, and they speak all kinds of languages, and there are millions of them I haven't met yet. But we're brothers and sisters in Christ because this is what Jesus came to do. There are no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. No distinction between Irish and Vietnamese. Not in the Church of Jesus Christ. Everyone enters the same way, by grace, through faith in Jesus. And this family tie that we have right here, and with all the nations coming into the church, this family tie is eternal. Biological family ties may or may not be. This family tie is eternal. This is a new family of God. The new Israel, the new kingdom, the new temple. This is what Jesus came to establish. And through this gospel, and this gospel alone, made visible to the world through the life of the church, that everyone, every nation, enters into God's new people by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This gospel is how the world will be transformed. It's how it's been transformed in the past. It's how it's will be transformed in the present. It's how it will be transformed in the future. And you and I, who come from the Gentile nations, rejoice and are glad. Right? We rejoice and are glad that God in His grace has called us into His church and saved us, like He saved the apostles, like He saved the Gentiles in Antioch and Iconium. This is the church, my friends. This is what God intends for mankind. We rejoice and give thanks for it. Now let's continue to teach it. Let's continue to live by it so that the world can see the glory of Jesus, who alone knows how to unite the nations in one new family. The world wants to do that. But it always messes it up. It builds towers of Babel. But Jesus builds the kingdom of God, the temple of God, the new family of God. Give thanks to the Lord that He has included us in it. And let's, by His grace, live in terms of this reality and pray that all of us might do so, that the church might see it. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You this day, indeed, for Your grace to us, for we know that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, not through ethnic lineage, not through language, not through anything that we have in this life. Only through the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray that that gospel might continue to be proclaimed, it might go forth and conquer, that the church and our communities and in our land and throughout the world might live in terms of the truth that Peter and James have given us again this day. Allow us to reflect the light of Christ to the world, we pray. In His name, amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.